Okay, so this evening we are back in the Psalms of Ascent. And these 15 Psalms, as we've talked about before, they were originally designed to be sung by the Israelites as they journeyed through the desert on their way to Jerusalem. And we've been studying these Psalms one by one, each month taking one and studying it, digging into it. And tonight we're going to be continuing that. We're going to be looking at Psalm 127. And hopefully, Lord willing, adding one more pearl on the strand of our own sanctification. Now, I'm going to handle Psalm 127 a little bit differently than I've handled all of the ones up to this point. As I was preparing for this study, I found that in order each one that we've studied together up to this point, we've spent one complete study on one psalm. And as I was preparing for this one, I realized that in order to accomplish that on Psalm 127, I was just going to have to really rush through everything and really gloss over a lot of really, really rich content. So what I've decided to do is to break this into two parts. I don't know if I'll do this on any of the other ones that are remaining, but on 127, I've decided to break it into two. So tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be covering verses 1 and 2. And then next week, not next month, but next week, because Pastor Tim will still be in Africa, I'll be teaching again, and we'll conclude Psalm 127 with verses 3, 4, and 5. So let's see how this works out, huh? Let's all go to Psalm 127. Let's read the entire psalm together. It's just five verses. Let's read it together, and then I want to give just a real brief backdrop to the psalm, and then we'll dig in verse by verse for these two verses. So, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Amen. So this psalm, like I said, it's rich. It's a rich psalm. There's a principle taught in it. And the principle, it's a basic, fairly simple principle. It's universal, meaning that it can and should be applied to every area of our lives. And the principle is this, that the Lord is the architect of our lives. That's what I've titled this study, and part one, and next week will be part two. The Lord is the architect of our lives. Now, most people associate the word architect with someone who designs buildings, like what we're standing in. And that's absolutely true. Architects do design buildings. But the word architect is much broader than just that. Let me read you the definition of the word architect. It is the designer, the maker, and the creator of anything. So if it exists, it has an architect. Buildings, bridges, cars, roads, roadways, concepts, ideas. If it exists, it has an architect. So what I'm saying is that the Lord is the architect of our lives. He has designed and he has created our lives. Now, what we're going to learn in this psalm is the principle and our response to this principle, because we do respond to this. The fact that God is the architect of our lives, we have a response to it. It's either a right response or a wrong response. And the right response is this, and it's threefold in nature. To properly respond to this principle, we need to do three things in our lives. We need to yield to the Lord, we need to trust in the Lord, and we need to rest in the Lord. And that's what's taught in this psalm. In teaching us this, the response to this principle, what the psalmist does is he begins by speaking in a very general way. That's verses 1 and 2. And then he does make a slight shift, and he gets a little bit more specific in verses 3, 4, and 5. So that's why I chose to divide the psalm up in that way. The focal point from which the psalmist teaches this principle is the building of God-centered households. He applies this principle of God being the architect of our lives by teaching the fundamental elements of building a God-centered, God-focused household and leaving a God-centered, God-focused family legacy. There are four basic elements that are taught in the totality of this psalm. And those four elements are this: building, protecting, providing, and rewarding. And that's what we'll be looking at as we study this psalm together. So with that brief backdrop, let's dig in to verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Let's look at the first part of verse 1 to begin with. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Interesting thing, if you noticed, there's the concept here of building, but who exactly is doing the building here? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So who is building the house? Is it the Lord or is it those who labor? Well, it's both. It's both. And to understand this, what we need to do is understand that there are different aspects of building. The psalmist uses an analogy of building a house. So let's dig into that. Let's use that analogy to learn a little bit more about these aspects of building. So if we're going to build a house, where does it all begin? It all begins with a master plan for the house, a master plan that's been designed by a master architect. And that plan, what we call that plan when we're actually building a physical structure, a house, I'm sure you're all familiar with it, we call that a blueprint of the house. And what a blueprint is, it's a detailed outline or plan of action to get to an end product. And when you're building a house, every person involved in building a house, and if you've ever watched a house being built, there are many people involved in it. It's not just one person. There are many people involved. Every person involved in building the house works from, or should work from, the blueprint. Every detail of every step taken by every person involved comes from that blueprint. So what this means is that a successful end product means that every detail has been accurately transmitted from the blueprint to the house. There's a lot of steps that go in between, but every single detail, and if you've ever seen a blueprint, there are many, 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 many details. In fact, every detail is on the blueprint. Every single one of those details must be transmitted accurately to the finished product. So when you see a house that's completed, that's built, that is the sign that that has been done. Every detail has been transmitted to that house. If the house was built properly, if it was built correctly, if it is what the architect intended it to be and wants it to be. All of the people involved in building the house, the laborers, the workers, they are conduits of transmission. They're all very skilled people, and they are all very, very important and critical to the building of the house. But to be successful, they have to be not freewheelers, but they have to be conduits. Everything from the blueprint is transmitted through them to the house. Now, sometimes, just depending on what the detail is in the house, it could be just one person that's involved. But most of the time, it requires cooperation among people. One person does something, then another person does something, building upon what that first person did. And if the first person didn't do what he was supposed to do, then the trajectory is off and the end product is not what the architect intended. Now, with that very, very fundamental explanation of building a house, I want you to do this for me. I want you to imagine a crew building a house without following the blueprint. Just imagine this for a moment. A crew shows up to a job site. It's day one for building the house. Now, they've been given the blueprint. They have the blueprint. It's right there. And every detail of the house is on the blueprint. But they disregard it. They don't pay any attention to it. Now, each member of this crew might be very, very skilled in his particular trade. The plumber might be an excellent plumber. The framer might be an outstanding framer. The roofer might be the best roofer that's out there. And they might even have a basic or a general idea of what the architect has in mind. These guys might be familiar with other houses that this architect has built. They might have done a little bit of research and looked around. They might be somewhat familiar with the other houses in the neighborhood. They might have gone through the neighborhood and see most of the houses in this neighborhood are single story, 2,000 to 2,500 square feet. Okay, we've got a pretty good idea of what we're supposed to build here today. But even with a general idea of what the architect wants, what he wants the end product to be, even being the most skilled at your job, what are the chances of this crew building the house that the architect wanted? And I'm talking about down to the minutest detail. What are the chances? Slim to none. Now, it's true, if these guys are really good at what they do, they might be able to actually build a house. I mean, to where it's the end product, it's a house. They might be able to do that. And they might even be able to make it look externally somewhat or basically like what the architect had in mind. But what about the details that the architect intended for the house? And even more important than that, what about the internal structure of the house? What are the chances of the structure of the house being sound. Like I said, it might appear externally to be a house. It might even appear externally to be built well and solid. But how is it structurally? I mean, just a couple of basic questions. Do the load-bearing walls have adequate support from the foundation? Well, there's no way to know if nobody followed the blueprint. We don't even know if the load-bearing walls were set on the foundation, right? Because the framer might have felt, I want this wall over here. And he might have set this, you know, one of the load-bearing walls on dirt. It might not even be on the foundation. We don't know. They didn't follow the blueprint. What about the wiring used in the house? Is it the right gauge? Is it the right wiring? Is it going to bear the load that it was meant to bear once the new homeowner starts plugging things in? Does it have the right type of insulation? These questions go on and on and on. The point that I'm trying to make is the architect made sure of all of this. And it's all reflected in the blueprint. It's all right there. All the instructions are right there. But the problem is that the details of the blueprint have not been transmitted to the structure, to the house. The architect designed it. All the details are there. You know, when an architect designs a house, there are several things that go into designing a house from an architect's perspective. First off, an architect designs a house to reflect himself. Okay? People who are really, really into architecture, who really know architecture, can usually spot, when they look at a particular structure, they can usually tell you who the architect was who designed it, simply by looking at the structure. Because architects design structures to reflect themselves. They design them to serve their intended purpose. What do you build a house for? What's a house for? A house is for a family to live in, right? So it's got to have things like bedrooms, bathrooms, kitchens. It's a lot different than a structure that's designed for, let's say, retail space, right? So architects design houses to serve their intended purpose. They design them to be structurally sound. Okay, in the blueprints, they have special reinforcement in the foundation to hold the load-bearing walls so that after a short period of time, the house doesn't collapse. When it rains, the house doesn't collapse, things like that. And they design a house to stand the test of time. Right? Houses aren't designed to last 6 months. If you purchased a house and it lasted 6 months, and then it was just useless, it destroyed itself, you would be unhappy, and rightfully so. So, without closely following the blueprint, the work crew simply could not possibly accomplish all of this. There's just no way they could. But they've worked really, really hard at building this house. They've put in a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of energy. They have labored long and hard to build this house. But if they haven't paid attention to the blueprint, if they haven't transmitted all the details of the blueprint to the house, their labor has been in vain. They haven't done what they were supposed to do. They haven't accomplished. The end product is not what the architect intended. Bottom line is they didn't cooperate with the architect. The architect did his job, and he gave them the blueprint, and they had the blueprint. They just simply didn't cooperate with him. All right, now, it's pretty clear that this psalm, or this portion of this psalm, is not a lesson in general contracting, right? The psalmist used the building of a house as an analogy to teach us an important principle. And that principle, as I stated before, is that the Lord is the architect of our lives. And I said before that this principle, it can and should be applied to all areas of our lives. But the focal point in this particular psalm is on building God-centered households. That's the focal point, the focus of this psalm. And it's important for us to know that there is a blueprint for each and every one of our households, for us to build a God-centered household. So let's shift to looking at that aspect of this portion of the psalm. So in building a God-centered household, let me ask this question, and should be obvious at this point. Who is building your household? You or the Lord? Well, just like in our analogy, the answer to that question is both. The Lord is building your household, and so are you. You're involved in building your household. Okay? But this next question is an even more important question. And what I would love to do, if we had the ability to do this, I would do it. I'd like to ask this question and then pause the study for 10, maybe 15 minutes and let everyone just privately chew on this question, contemplate it on it a little bit, and then come back and finish the study. But we can't do that. So what I'm going to ask you to do is take note of this question and spend some good, quiet time with you and the Lord chewing on this question. And answer this question, and answer it honestly. Here's my question. Who is the architect of your household? You or the Lord? It's a good question. And it's a question that it's easy, really easy, to just say, oh, well, the Lord is. But what I'm talking about is an honest answer. Ask yourself that question. Spend some time chewing on it. All right? We got to move on with the study, right? So, who is really the architect of your household? The Lord is. You're either cooperating with Him or you're not. But He is, indeed, the master architect. So, what are we in the building of our households? We are the laborers. There's dads, husbands, there's moms, wives, and there's children, all involved in building the household. But the Lord is the architect. So how are the details of the blueprint transmitted to the household? Remember our analogy. You've got a blueprint. And you've got a physical structure, a house. If it's successful, all of those details have been transmitted from paper to structure. Okay, so now talking about building our households, how are the details of the master architect's blueprints transmitted to the household? Well, some say that it starts with the man. The man is the head of the household, and that's where it begins. Now, that is a true statement, biblically speaking, but we need to really understand it in order to properly apply it. What does it mean for a man to be the head of the household? Well, head of household is a biblical concept. It's an office, and it's an office of under-shepherd. It is the head of a household is a representative of Christ in that household. The head of a household is not autonomous. The head of a household is a man under authority. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He describes here a hierarchy or a portion of a hierarchy, and it makes this point. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." And then he goes on to say, "The head of a wife is her husband." But do you see the hierarchy here? It's not the husband is the head of his wife. He begins by saying Christ is the head of every man. And then wives or husbands are the head of their wife. So, biblically speaking, truly, accurately, Christ is the head of every God-centered household. He is the master architect of that household. Understand that the individual household, each individual household, is a microcosm of the kingdom of God. It's a small version of, it's designed to model the very kingdom of God. You see, the Lord is building. The Lord is building individuals. Every single individual that He has saved, that is still alive, He is building. We call that sanctification. He's building us. In the same way, He's building households. Everyone that is a member, who is a member of a household, the Lord is building that household. And He is building His kingdom. These things are not mutually exclusive one to the other. They are all intertwined. They are integrally connected. Individuals, households, and the kingdom of God. So, another question. Where is the blueprint for our households? I'm talking about a blueprint, a plan. Where is it? Where do we find it? Well, let me take you to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Now, I want you to look at these words. Here's these words of mine. What is he talking about? He says, everyone who hears these words of mine. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about interacting with the Word of God. And how do we interact? We read the Word of God. We must read God's Word. We must be in the Word on a regular basis. Reading the Word, reading the Bible every single day. It's not sufficient to read every now and then. It's not sufficient to read once a month or once a week. It's not sufficient to say, well, you know, when pastor reads from the Bible on Sunday morning, that counts as me being in the Word. No, we need to be in God's Word. We need to be reading the Word of God every single day. It means meditating on God's Word. Meditating. Slowing down. Even slowing down to a halt at times. And spending time. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, sometimes half an hour, just thinking about one chapter, one verse, one sentence, one phrase, sometimes one word, just chewing on it and allowing the Lord to speak to you and to open the eyes and ears of your heart to the meaning of what you're meditating on. So reading, meditating, it means studying and understanding God's Word. It doesn't require going out and getting a degree in theology or you know, learning ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew. It doesn't require this, but studying God's Word. There are so many incredible, good, solid, study helps out there. There's good, good teaching on God's Word available to us all to study and grow in our understanding of God's Word. God's blueprint is His Word. It's the Bible. That's the blueprint. But here's the thing. This instruction in Matthew chapter 7, it doesn't stop there. Let's read on a little bit. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and what? And does them in what we are talking about here, in the building of God-centered households, does them means yielding to God's authority. We are not the architects of our households. God is. Our role is to be a conduit, to transmit all of His details to the household. So, in Matthew, when he says, does them, what he's talking about is yielding to God's authority. And this is the first of those three elements that I mentioned before of our response to the principle of God being the architect of our lives. Yielding to His authority. That is following God's blueprint. So in building God-centered households, how does this take place? What does it look like? How does it happen? Okay, it begins with the head, like we talked about briefly before. The man being the head of the household. So that's where it starts. In the household is with the head, the fathers, husbands. So what is a husband's responsibility as far as building a God-centered household? What is his key, his main, his primary responsibility in fulfilling this role? It's yielding to God's authority. That's our responsibility, our greatest responsibility. If the end product of our household is going to be what the master architect intended or intends, we must yield to God's authority. Now, I think I would probably get a hearty amen, you know, from everybody here on this. But again, I want you to really, really think about this and be honest with yourself about this. Your house, your household, my household, it's not my house. It's not your house. It's the Lord's house. Contrary to what the world teaches, and unfortunately, contrary to what many churches and many, so-called Bible teachers teach. And so for a moment here, I'm speaking to the men in the room here, okay? Contrary to all of this, you are not the master of your domain. You are not the king of your castle. You're not. I'm not. And we need to understand this. We need to realize this, that we are under shepherds. My responsibility before the Lord in building my household is to do what? It's to transmit His ways, His details to my household, down to the minutest detail. That's my responsibility as the head of a household. the structure and the rules of the household must be His, not mine, and not yours. And in this, we need to be very careful here, not how you or I choose to interpret His structure and His rules. Is it tempting? It is. Give a man authority, right? Authority is very, very difficult. Very difficult. Because what do you want to do? You want to not use it, but abuse it. Right? You want to do things your way. And this is the responsibility of the head of a household, is to transmit the Lord's structure and rules and every detail about how He wants to build your household. You are the conduit. Okay? So, I've talked about where it begins. It begins with the head, the husband, the father. What's next? Next in line would be mothers, wives. What's a wife's responsibility in the household? It's exactly the same. Exactly the same as the husband's. To yield to God's authority. It's expressed differently, but the responsibility is exactly the same. In God's economy, I'm not talking about the world's, and I'm not talking about the world's influence on the church. I'm talking about in God's economy. What does He teach? How does a wife express yielding to God's authority? It's expressed by yielding to her husband's authority. Anything else is not yielding to God's authority. Now, is that a difficult thing to do? Is it a difficult thing for a wife to yield to the authority of her husband? Well, I got to say, at very least, at very, very, very least, at times it's got to be, because what God is instructing you to do is to yield to an imperfect man's authority. Yeah, husbands, you are imperfect. We are all susceptible to error, aren't we? We're susceptible to making mistakes. We're susceptible to selfishness. Like I said, one of the greatest difficulties in receiving authority is to abuse it and do what you want to do. Okay, so we're susceptible to selfishness. We're susceptible to pride. So, a wife's job is not an easy job, to yield to her husband's authority. Just like a husband's job is not an easy job, to yield to the Lord's authority. But this is how it's done. Well, what's next in line? Children. What is the children's responsibility in building a God-centered household? It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same as the husband and as the wife's responsibility. It's to yield to God's authority. It's to follow the details of the blueprint in building the household. It's expressed differently, but it's the same. So how do children express yielding to God's authority? Well, they yield to their parents' authority. Is that difficult sometimes? Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. Yeah, it is. Because parents are also, what? Imperfect. Parents are also susceptible to error. Did anybody here realize that? That parents can actually be wrong? They really can. All right? Guess what? Parents can be selfish, too. Parents can be prideful, too. So is it easy for children to yield to the authority of their parents, especially as they grow and grow up and mature? and start having these funny things called opinions of their own. Yeah, it is. But it doesn't change the paradigm. It doesn't change the instruction. This is how God has designed households. Okay, now, I've covered these ideals in a matter of minutes. Obviously, they are, you know, very complex, and they require a much more detailed teaching and explanation and development to gain full and complete understanding. And that's not what I'm trying to accomplish here tonight. My point is that God has laid out a structure, and it's this structure that transmits God's blueprint to God-centered households. If you are going to build a God-centered household, this is the means of building it. Following God's blueprint is essential to building a God-centered household. If you don't follow God's blueprint, guess what? What is the end product going to be? It's going to be anything but a God-centered household. I promise you, okay? So following God's blueprint is essential in building God-centered households. If you don't, your labor is in vain. It doesn't mean that you're not working long and hard to do what you're doing. It just simply means that you're doing it in vain. And your house may appear externally to be built. It may appear externally to be built well. But here's the thing. If it was built in vain, it has no strong foundation. It was not built on rock, but it was built on sand. We need to understand that no human activity, no work for the kingdom will be fruitful unless God blesses it with His presence and His grace. And that comes with following His blueprint. Okay, now, that's the first part of verse 1. The second part is an analogy of watching over a city. It says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So in this analogy, we need to understand how ancient cities functioned. Ancient cities were surrounded by fortified walls. In fact, that's one of the things that defined a city versus a town or a village. A city had a fortified wall built around it. So the only way to enter or exit a city was through its gate or gates. The city was most vulnerable at night when everyone was asleep and everything was quiet and dark. So what they did was they set a watchman by each gate, or if the city only had one gate, by the gate. And this watchman would sound an alarm in the event of any type of danger. Okay, so the most critical element of the watchman's duty was to stay awake. Okay, if he fell asleep, well, it was as if there was no watchman there, and the city became extremely vulnerable. So the psalmist, in using this analogy, first off, he's acknowledging within the analogy that ultimately it's the Lord who was protecting the city. If the Lord was not protecting the city, the watchman was really irrelevant. Even if he did his absolute best, even if he was wide awake all night long on full alert, he was useless if the Lord wasn't protecting the city. The psalmist is acknowledging that in the analogy. But it is an analogy, and it's an analogy for, well, this principle that we're developing here, but specifically in watching over a family or a household, in protecting a family. And the thing is this, the Lord has equipped us with far greater protection than a fortified wall. Now, I think most dads would at least understand, if not agree with this, but I would love to have a big, solid, fortified wall built around my family so that no one can leave and no one can come in except through me. I would love that, okay? But the reality is that the Lord has given us something far greater than that, far more secure than that. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This is what the Lord has given us for protection. When it comes to our households, our families, we can do all that we know how to do to protect them. Okay, we can restrict them in what they listen to, in what they watch, in what they read. We can restrict them in everything. We can control what they wear, how they speak, with whom they associate. We can do all of that. And I'm not saying that some of this isn't good and necessary in family life and in building households. What I'm saying is that it's all in vain unless we equip our families with the Lord's protection. His full armor, not ours. The very first thing that we've got to do in order to do this, as heads of households, as moms and dads, as husbands and wives, the very first thing that we have to do is we have to put on the full armor of God ourselves. Okay, we are never going to protect our families without first putting on the full armor of God ourselves. And then, and only then, we must teach our children. Teach them about the full armor of God. But we can't merely teach them about it. We can't just simply tell them about God's armor. Knowing about it, head knowledge isn't going to protect them. We need to, when they're young, we need to actively put the full armor of God on them. We are active, they are passive. In fact, if you go way back to the very beginning of their lives, when they are just little babies, what we need to do is put them under the full armor of God that we are wearing, right, to protect them. As they grow and as they mature, we need to then put His armor on them. But it doesn't stop there. We need to, as they continue to grow and mature and approach adulthood, we must teach them how to put on the full armor of God themselves. Okay? If we've raised them to adulthood and we send them out into the world, always having kept them under our armor, how protected are they going to be when they get out there? They're going to be totally and completely unprotected. If we've made that first step and started putting on the full armor of God on them, we're active and they're passive, and we just continue doing that until we send them out of the world, how protected are they going to be? Not very. We need to teach them how to put on the full armor of God themselves without us. Then when we send them out, then and only then are they protected. Okay, so Where is God's armor? Now, for those of you who remember Pastor Tim's teaching through the book of Ephesians, he did some excellent in-depth teaching on this. So if you weren't at those studies or you've never heard them, they're available on sermon audio. I would highly recommend listening to those. But let me just summarize for tonight. Where do we find God's armor? Where is God's armor, the full armor of God? Well, let me take you right back to where we were before, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So it's exactly the same. Exactly the same. The full armor of God comes through what? Interacting with God's Word, knowing God's Word, reading, meditating, studying, understanding God's Word. But again, it doesn't stop there. The verse goes on, and does them. This means for us as husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, what this means is trusting in God's authority over all things and over all people. Parents, isn't it difficult when it comes to your children to trust the Lord? Isn't it more difficult to trust the Lord when it comes to your children than when it comes to yourself? It is for me. To do all that I've been instructed to do, and then step back and say, okay, Lord, now I trust you. Now I'm putting my children in your hands. I've done everything that you've instructed me to do as far as protecting them. But now they're in your hands. That's a really, really difficult thing to do. But that's exactly what the Lord calls us to do. And it's trusting in His authority. His authority over all things and all people. If I've done everything that I have been called to do with my children, and I send them out as I've been directed to send them out, God has control over all things and all people. Nothing is going to happen to them that the Lord is not superintending. I have to trust in that, and I have to teach them to trust in Him. So, does them means trusting in God's authority over all things and all people. This is the second of those three elements of our response to the principle of God being the architect of our lives. Okay, let me move on to verse 2. It says, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For He gives to His beloved sleep. This is an analogy, or maybe a description, of what we would call a workaholic. You know what a workaholic is? It's a person who works compulsively, driven by anxiety of not having enough. It's a workaholic. Now, not having enough according to His definition of enough. Okay? Because enough can be very relative, right? What's enough? Enough is the exact amount that the Lord has intended or designed for you to have of any given thing. But people don't live by that. People live by their own definition of enough. And if I live by my own definition of enough, Let me translate that. I never have enough. I always want more of whatever it is. Whatever it is. Whether it's, you know, salted caramel ice cream or money or 1960s muscle cars or whatever it is, that I like and that I want, I never have enough of it, by my definition. But that's not how we're called to live. We're called to live by the Lord's definition. So, a workaholic. He's driven by anxiety of not having enough. Now, sometimes it might be genuine needs, things like food, clothing, housing. But once again, this needs to be by the Lord's definition, not our own. You know? I mean, you know how it is with clothing. Some people, you know, who are really into clothes, they're just always buying clothes, clothes, just more, more, more. They never have enough. You know, housing. Get a big, beautiful new house. Oh, a year later, this old, dinky little thing. You need something bigger, better, newer. Okay? You never have enough. And it can also be just outright selfish desires. But person who works compulsively, driven by anxiety of not having enough. See, in this in this verse, the problem is not in the rising up early and going late to rest. That's not the problem here. Okay? God teaches us to be diligent workers, to be hard workers, to provide for our households. Let me read you a couple passages here. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11 says, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. And once, like an armed man." Proverbs 10, 4 and 5. "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And I love this one. "It's for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Pretty simple and straightforward. So we are taught, or I should say we're not taught, to lie around and do nothing and just, quote unquote, trust in the Lord for our provision. So it's not the hard work that's the problem in this verse. It's the anxious toil that's the problem. We are taught to rise early and to work long and hard. But doing so is in vain if we're anxious about what we need and we work for and towards things that the Lord has not directed us. Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So really, it's a matter of priority here. This passage says to seek first the kingdom of God. Well, that implies that we're to do something after that. What are we to do after that? We're to work hard and rest. The priority is seeking the kingdom of God. That's our number one priority. But it's not an instruction to be lazy. He's not telling us not to work hard. No, we're to work hard. We're just not to be anxious about it. When we do our part, we then are called to trust the Lord to do His part. So that's the formula. We're to do our part. We are to work hard all day and then trust the Lord to do His part. And that will give us peaceful rest. And that is the third of those three elements of our response to this principle of God being the architect of our lives, to trust the Lord, because ultimately He is our provider. We're to work hard, But ultimately, He is our provider. Okay, so let me, before we end, let me just quickly summarize verses 1 and 2. If and when we yield to the Lord's authority and trust in His power, protection, and provision, we will be building our households according to His blueprint. That is yielding to His authority. We will be watching over our households in His full armor. That's trusting in His authority. And we will not be anxious. That is resting in His authority. We will find rest, not just in our sleep, but in all that we do. And this is what the Lord wants for us. We will live, we'll walk, and work in His rest with no anxiety. Okay, so we will end the study there for tonight. That's verses 1 and 2. Lord willing, next week we will complete this psalm and look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Okay, God bless you.